Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Well, I wonder, what would you say is the link between verse 1 of chapter 2 and verse 29 and 30 of chapter 1? For we've been granted to believe on Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. He ends chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, by speaking of the fact that they are a privileged people for two reasons. They've been granted faith in Christ, and they've been given the blessing, and yes, it is a blessing, it is a gift, to suffer for Christ. Now, just consider for a moment with me how radical that is, to say that to suffer for Christ has been something bestowed and granted. In other words, you should be encouraged about this, Philippians, because your suffering is an evidence of God's grace to you. We are in a secular time where this life is all that there is, and I touched on that on Thursday nights, and where people would say, what possible gain can there be from suffering? I recently watched a discussion between two unbelieving podcasters who were discussing, why is it that we are witnessing the majority, the silent, what they call the silent majority, if you like, turn the blind eye in schools and in workplaces to what they deep down know is not right. They were saying, we might not believe in God anymore, but there are things happening now that the silent majority deep down are not happy with. Why are they en masse choosing to turn a blind eye or to compromise? And this was their conclusion. Isn't this interesting? I don't know what they've been reading. I don't know what they've been dabbling into. I know he quotes C.S. Lewis a few times. They suggested it's because of the loss of faith in the eternal life. The loss of a faith in God. And interestingly, they did an interview relatively after with Carl Truman, who's a theologian at Westminster Seminary, to get his perspective on this. So people are thinking these things through. And what they said is this: if there is no judgment day, if there is no reward, why would you pay a price in this life? But Paul says to them, there's no need to have self-pity when you suffer in this world from your faith in Christ. Whether that be persecution, external trouble we might say, that comes upon you because of your faith, or whereas in fact more common for us in the Western world, what we might call the troubles that befall us because we are children of a Father who regularly chastens us. Whether they be emotional, inner turmoil, sickness, all sorts of difficult providences, our Father sees fit for us to endure by virtue of being children of God. He says, don't feel self-pity. They only highlight what side you are on. They only prove that God loves you. Because if Satan hates God, it follows Satan will hate his people. The apostles remembered the Lord's words, didn't they? In Matthew 6, when he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when men hate you, when men revile you, when men cast out your name as evil. And it was such words that caused them, later on in the Acts narrative, to rejoice when they were suffered for the name of Christ, because they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It's why Peter, writing to the leading exiles, says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But then Paul moves on in chapter 2 to describe blessings that they know as a result of their believing in Christ and suffering for Christ. He is tying what he's saying in our text this morning to what he has just said. And that is clear from the word, therefore. He is saying, in view of the fact that you have been granted the privilege of faith in Christ and suffering for Him, therefore, you have consolation in Christ. You have consolation in Christ. He's saying there's a cause and effect. You believe in Christ, you suffer for Christ in all its manifold forms, you have consolation in Christ. Now, I'm saying it with a bit more certainty than the Authorized Version and the new update of it has. I'm very unhappy with that word if, and so many of the commentators. Therefore, if If you read it in our version, it implies there's uncertainty about it. It's a possibility. You may know comfort. If there is comfort, it's almost like he's being hypothetical. He's saying, maybe you know something about this. Maybe you've experienced this. This may or may not be the case. The word translated if could be translated since. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ. He is assuming then, they know what he's talking about. He's assuming that they have had a personal experience and acquaintance with these things. The commentator Hendrickson puts it like this. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, as there surely is, if any persuasive appeal springing from his love, as there surely is, make my measure full measure of my joy. We could translate it like this, it's a sort of paraphrase. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, then you have comfort in his love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. He is saying, to the degree to which you have known suffering for Christ, you have also known consolation in Christ. The same word here in verse 1 is also used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Not if, since. Now, this is wonderfully encouraging. Christianity then is not merely a set of creeds, though it's nothing less than creeds. It's not merely intellectual adherence, though it certainly involves our intellect. It's not merely something that just deals with things we might say are ahead of us, such as dying and going to heaven. It concerns our very life now. Paul is saying your faith in Christ has led to present experience of Christ. If you have been granted belief in his name and suffering on account of him, you have also therefore known consolation in Christ, the comfort of his love, and the fellowship of the Spirit. The gospel deals not just with how to die well, but how to live well. And for Paul, there are blessings and experiences that he had in suffering that could only be known in suffering, and that you can't know into the same degree if life is just easy all the time. And the Christian's greatest desire, if you are a child of God, your greatest desire is to know him. To know him more. To know his love for you more. To know the height, the depth, the breadth, the measure. The love that surpasses understanding. You want to know this in your soul. You want the Spirit of God to shed abroad these things within your very heart. Paul is saying, to the degree to which you believe and suffer in him, you will know consolation in him. This is why the greatest fear of a believer is not trials. Because the greatest thing the believer wants is the consolations of Christ, which are most known in the trials, in all their manifold forms. We might fear the trials ahead, and we do not know what lies ahead. Peter was told by our Lord, didn't he? When you were young, you went where you want, you did what you want. But when you were older, you will go where you do not want to go. And John said, Jesus spoke this to speak of the kind of death which he would die. He did not know what was ahead of him. But Peter and Paul and all the lost people could say, but whatever was ahead, there were sufficient consolations in Christ to see them through the afflictions and the trials. So what are these comforts in Christ? Well, first point, comforts in Christ. And the first thing we see here, it's not apparent necessarily in the English, but if you were to look at the original language as it is his presence, the comfort of his presence. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, the greatest thing a child of God wants is the presence of God with them. When Moses had brought Israel out of Egypt and seen the wonders God did, then the golden calf incident happened and God nearly destroyed them all. And he looked ahead at the task before him, the wanderings in the wilderness and all that that would involve, 40 years. He looked ahead at the nations awaiting them. What did he say? He said in chapter 33, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. John Newton penned the lines in his hymn, Begone Unbelief, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. What a difference the presence of one whom we love can make to our lives. I can remember a particular time in my life when I had to make a big decision, which had huge ramifications for us all. What prevented me making that decision quickly or not in haste was the fear that Catherine wouldn't be with me. But when she called me aside and she said, whatever you decide to do, you know this, I will be with you, I will support you, and I will be there when all this falls apart. That was all I needed to make the decision. The presence of the one you love changes how you view the struggles, doesn't it? And this is what Paul is saying here. He is saying there is in the suffering, in all of your life, in all the trials, in it all, there is the presence of Christ. The word translated consolation here is the word paraklesis, from the root word paraklete. And you've probably heard sermons on this, the paraklete, that speaks, doesn't it, of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called another consoler, another comforter, another helper, another paraclete. Jesus says, I'm going away. All your life you've known me with you. Whenever you got into a problem in the boat, and when you got into a problem, I was always there. When they wanted some taxes, I got a coin out of the fish. I'm always there to intervene in your behalf to protect you. But don't worry, I'm going away. I'm sending another paraclete who will be with you all to the end of the age. This word, para, is a two-part word. It's called a compound verb. Para means coming alongside. That's why I said this word speaks of the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ in your suffering. It has the idea then of someone who comes alongside to provide assistance, to help you, to give you comfort, to give you encouragement, to give you advice. Which is what a paraclete does. And to have a helper, friends, changes everything about life, doesn't it? To know that you're not alone. I remember when I was a teacher, I had a particular student who was always, I don't remember his name, you know, he's such a unique child. He was so capable, but he was so nervous all the time to stretch himself and to take on a challenging task, which I knew he could do, but he wouldn't do it. What would make the difference would be this. I'd say to him, just have a go. I'm right here on hand. Just going over there. You've only got to call my name and I'll be right here and you can count on my support. And off he went. Maybe you can think of times when a loved one said to you, I'll be there. Or when you're struggling and they brought encouragement. I remember teaching my oldest to ride a bike. And at first when they sort of look at the prospect of having those stabilisers, you know, they look ahead and they think, oh, this is pretty scary, I don't want to do it. What do you say to them? What do you say? You talk a child to ride a bike, you say, listen, I'm right beside you. You cannot hit the floor because I won't let you. And that changes everything. And they start pedalling and they're wobbling and you're there and then off they go. You're still running with them, it's early days. You're alongside them. This is the image. He's saying, whatever I cause you to go through, whatever you have been through, Philippians, you have known, therefore, since you have experienced the consolation of Christ, the presence of Christ, the encouragement of Christ. A believer's sweetest experience of Christ is in the midst of suffering. Because only in suffering can a suffering Saviour be sweet to our souls and more empathy to us. You may have heard of Samuel Rutherford. I have mixed feelings about Rutherford in the sense that he wrote the most wonderful things and was a wonderfully godly man, yet if he had his way all the Baptists would have been executed, but there you go. Different times. But he wrote a very sweet book called The Loveliness of Christ. Rutherford suffered a lot, and you say he spent a lot of time in prison. And he penned this book from his experiences in prison. It oozes with sweetness, the sweetness he knew of Christ's love in the sufferings he endured. Now listen to this. And this man really suffered. My Lord Jesus has fully recompensed my sadnesses with his joys, my losses with his own presence. Why does sometimes the Lord take away things that are dear to us? To fill us with himself. That we will see he should be more dear to us than anything we've ever known. He goes on, I find it a sweet and rich thing to exchange my sorrow for Christ's joys, my afflictions with that sweet peace I have with himself. I have no quarrels at his cross. He and his cross are two good guests and worth loving. Christ and his cross together are sweet company and a blessed couple. My poison in my palace, my losses are rich losses, my pain, easy pain. My heavy days are only happy days. I may tell a new tale of Christ to my friends. Here's a man who could say it was granted to him to believe in Christ and to suffer his name, and since he had experienced sufferings, therefore, there was sweet consolation in Christ. Because you see, dear friends, Christ is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, when there is nothing to be satisfied in the creature. For it shows to a watching world that Christ is all in all. What was it that Satan, when he stood, and when you read Job, remember, you are given a glimpse there of what goes on concerning you, child of God. Job was a child of God, like he was a righteous man. And there was a heavenly conference between God and Satan. And what does God say to Satan? Have you considered my servant Job? What's Satan's response? Does Job fear thee for nothing? He doesn't really love God. He doesn't really fear thee. He doesn't really find satisfaction in thee alone. Why? Because you blessed him. Because you've hedged him about. Because you've lavished his life. If you take away all he loves, you watch him curse you to your face. God said, alright, you strip him back. Don't take his life, because then we can't see the outcome of this thing. You strip him of everything he loves, and we'll see then whether the root of the matter is in him. Whether he truly knows, ultimately, deep within his soul, comforts that the things of this world can't provide. And you see Job, don't you say, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Or elsewhere it says, I know that when my flesh is destroyed, this must have been a comfort to him in the midst of all the loss. I know that in my flesh I shall see him. He knew comforts even in all of that suffering. And when Christ brings consolation and encouragement, it's just when you need it. Not too early, not too late. You see, sometimes I think about future trials, and I wonder, I think in my mind what they could be, and I want present comfort for future trials I've not yet gone into. That's not how it works. God doesn't give us tomorrow's strength today. He gives us comfort sufficient for today. So that was the first point. The comfort in Christ. But then he goes on to describe these comforts specifically. He draws them out now. And the second comfort then is the comfort of his love. The second point, the comfort of his love. Since there is comfort in Christ, you have, paraphrasing it, you have comfort of, and I'm adding the word his. It's not in our version, but it should be, in the sense that it's not literally, the word's not there, but the word love is what's in a possessive tense. And what that means is, the love is the love of someone. And the subject hasn't changed. Christ is the subject in the text. So he's actually saying this love is the comfort of whose love? It's a possessive love. It belongs to someone. What comforts the believer about the love of Christ? In other words, the sweetest comfort to the believer in affliction is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, there is comfort of his love. What is his love? His love is agape love. It is a love then that takes no fault for any supposed goodness in you. It is a love which is not based on any perceived likableness in you, loveliness in you, worthiness in you. And this love has its origin not in anything foreseen in you, but it has its root in God's will to love. This is a love of decision. This is a love of will. This is a love which has no beginning. This is a love which, even when we use language like eternity past, there's no time in eternity. We're just bound by language of time. There is no beginning in eternity. We're just trying to explain in our own finite mind something of the sense in which the fact that God loved us. And he went through the list of men and women from the creation of the world to the very end of the world, a whole multitude of men and women. And for some reason, known only to God, not based on anything in you, God chose you agape love. He chose to love you. What is that love? That love is to do you good, all to his glory. That love is a love which seeks only your blessing, only your spiritual prosperity, which ultimately is found in him. And because it's a love which has its origin and its basis in the will of God to love you, he loves you because he loves you because he loves you because he loves you, he can never not love you. He can never cease loving you. There's nothing you can do because it was not based on anything seen in you. There's nothing you can do to call his love, to call his affections. Hallelujah, can you not say amen for that? Because my love is so fickle to him. I grow lukewarm, I grow cold, I grow slow. My heart is not always on fire in him. My love isn't always agape love. My love is a feeling that sometimes comes and goes. But his love for me is engulfing. It never lets me go, as George Matteson said, "Oh love that will not let me go. Oh joy that seeks me through pain." It was his love that restrained his hand from destroying me before I knew him. And Romans 5, we read it in our hearing this morning, has the same words, agape, in verse 8 and verse 5. This love is summarized in Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own agape love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So great is his love. So without limit is his love. Not even our sin, not even our vileness, not even our rebellion, not even our treason, not even our utter unworthiness, not even our stained soul, not even our spiritual disease and sickness, not even our going astray. Whilst we were still sinners, whilst we were in the act of rebellion, whilst we were shaking our fists, whilst we were saying, "I will not love thee, I will not follow thee," even then he loved us and he gave his son to be a ransom for us. That is how great his love is. There was nothing that could stop him from loving you. Can you think of any love greater than this? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. The hymn writer there is acknowledging that the ocean is the most vast thing that we could think of. We're like a little cup, and if you were to try and pour the ocean into the cup, you couldn't. We can't even contain the measure of God's love for us in Christ. But the love of God for you, Christian, wasn't just something he showed to you at the cross. You know he's still, right at this moment, as I'm speaking to you, he's loving you like that. Why do I say that? Because in verse 5, it's the same love there, agape love. Because the agape love of God has been, could be present, is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that love, which was demonstrated in giving his only begotten Son to save your soul from wrath, from judgment, from condemnation, to free you from your sins, that love is still the love he's showing you now. He's still loving you like that. Isn't that wonderful? Because we still sin, so we need to know that. sins. And in some senses, we struggle with our sins more as believers. We feel more guilty about them because we know the Lord. Well, He died for us whilst we were still sinners, and He still loves us then. What a comfort it must have been to these Philippians, surrounded by adversaries, many enemies of the cross, He said later, to know that they are loved. What a blessing this will be to us the more we receive the label bigots. Your pastor is a hate preacher. You are despicable, wicked, vile people. It's what people say about us. But to know, though men hate us, the King loves us. And He still loves us. He loves us, and He loves us. He will never cease loving us. And maybe you say, Pastor, this all sounds good, but you don't know what I've been through. You don't know the suffering. You don't know the loss. No, I don't. I don't. But by the authority of God's word, I can say to you, He loves you. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, namely the comfort of His love. I do not know why or how what you went through or what you're going through is a manifestation of His love. But it is. For He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God would say to us all, He would say to the Philippians, I would not cause thee to go through this if I did not love thee. It is because I love thee, I must afflict thee as I do. That is what He says. What a consolation this is, to know that what I'm experiencing is an evidence of His love for me. I don't understand how, I've got to believe and trust and know. This is a consolation, this is a comfort. So strong is our union with Christ that if God hated us, He would have to hate His Son. Notice, this love is in Christ. If there is any consolation in Christ. Think of it like this. You're in Christ. Your Christ has you in His arms. You're inseparable from Him. The Father, if He was to hate you, He'd have to hate His Son. And His Son has pleased Him. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He's His eternally begotten, precious, beloved Son. And now, you're in Him. And so, He deals with you as He loves His Son. He actually shows you the same love He shows His Son. This is a love you experience in Christ. So the Father right now is loving His Son, is seeking only the good of His Son, the exaltation of His Son among the nations. And you're in Christ, you're safe. Because you're in His love. It's often the only thing sometimes a parent can say, isn't it, to a troubled child. Perhaps, I don't know, it's going to be becoming more common these days, it's happening in many parts of the world. The child has had to be pulled out of school. For whatever reason, maybe there's awful, dangerous friendship groups. Perhaps the teaching is poor. Perhaps there are wicked and evil things that are detrimental to the child's psychological and physical condition. But from the child's perspective, they don't understand the parent's decision to pull them out. Maybe they put them into a different school, maybe they homeschool, whatever. But for the child, their whole life has been turned upside down. Commotion, distress, uncertainty. And how can the parent explain all of that to the child? All the parent can say is, I do this because I love you. Because I love you. God's love is the cause for our trials. Peter says, if need be, you have been afflicted by various trials. Furthermore, if our great desire is for Him, we need the trials, because it's in the trials we meet and seek Him. I wonder, do you know this love? This love can be known. You haven't got to probe eternity and ask yourself, you haven't got to have a sign from God in heaven who says, who writes you a little letter and says, you are one I chose in eternity. No. This love is for all those who look to Christ. This love is experienced by all those who embrace his mercy, who accept his mercy. If you would say, I accept your mercy, I accept your Son as my Lord and Saviour, I am sorry for my sins, you are in his love. You can't earn it, you do not deserve it, you can know his love. Well, what's the final comfort? Thirdly, the comfort of his fellowship. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is the comfort of his love, you might say there is also fellowship of the Spirit. Well, of course, because Christ physically isn't here, so we've just been talking about the presence of Christ being with us, we've just been talking about the love of Christ being shed abroad in us. Who is the one who does that? It is the Spirit. He is the one, as Romans 5:5, who sheds abroad the love of Christ. He is the one who makes Christ real. He is the one who makes Christ alive in us. He is the Paraclete. He is the one who brings Christ near. How we should work, welcome the personal work of the Holy Spirit. It should not just be by the Pentecostals and Charismatics who exalt their enthusiasm for the Spirit. Let us go beyond them. Let us say, you don't know the half of it. We can't do a single thing without the fellowship of the Spirit. And we are weary and we can't go on. The Spirit reminds us of Christ's patience, how he endured hostility to sinners. Being reminded of this, we are given resolve to endure hardship. This is a lovely one, isn't it? When we can't pray, Christian, it's perfectly normal sometimes to be so perplexed and weary that you just can't pray. Not audibly. There are sometimes, it's perfectly normal Christian experience. Sometimes all you can do is sit in your chair and sigh. Groan. Cry. Agonize. That is normal Christian experience. Because when we are pressed by things that are beyond our strength, we can't respond in strength because the situation itself has emptied us of all strength. And this is where the fellowship of the Spirit comes in. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be answered. When trials leave a wreckage on our hopes and dreams, when we don't even know what is the will of God to pray in, we can know that the Spirit of God is praying for us according to the will of God. What a comfort. And you're just saying, I don't know how to pray, but you don't have to think, well, if I'm not praying, things are going to go out of control and go wrong, because you can say, my God and Father, God the Holy Spirit, is praying for me in accordance with the will of God. That's why so many of us get answers to prayer when we're not actually utterly for us to pray audibly. That's why there are so many blessings which, when they hit you, you're a bit like, that's what I wanted. Well, because the Spirit's praying for you. He discerns the groanings, the longings that we can't articulate, and he brings all this jumble mess, sorts it out, and says, your will for them is this. This is what they're asking. Do according to your will. This is not comfort us then. In our barren season of life where prayer is difficult. In fact, we could even say that even in Hebrew we're told that Christ intercedes for us. So there you have a double witness, a double prayer, the Christ and the Spirit. When there's great work to be done, we're called to serve him, and it's beyond our capacity to do so, the Spirit comes alongside and gives grace to serve. Oh, to have fellowship with the Spirit. And then, lastly and briefly, he mentions two aspects of the Spirit's fellowship with us. Affection and mercy. And remember, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So we're not talking about getting myself in a muddle now. Describing things in the mysterious. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are one. So in that sense, you could say this is the Spirit's affection and the Spirit's mercy. What the Father wills, the Son wills, and the Spirit wills. So there's no division of will. They're all united in love and affection for us. That being said, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and He is the one who mediates to us Christ. And therefore, I still believe when we read here affection and mercy, we're speaking of that which is in Christ. Christ's affection, Christ's mercy, mediated to us by the Spirit. Now, what's the difference then between His affection and His love? Well, it's this. His love, as I said, is not primarily in the seat of emotions and feelings. Love is His decision to do good. His affection speaks of His feeling for us. His feeling for us. His sympathizing for us. It speaks of the emotion. The Greek word here is a word called phlegmon. It speaks of the bowels. Maybe you remember, young men, older men, when you first went on a date with your wife, you felt what? Butterflies. Yeah? You remember what that was like? But the bowels in ancient culture were the place where you felt things. You grieve the loss of a loved one. It's amazing how it affects the bowels. The bowels are regarded as a seat of the emotions. And what we're saying is, the Spirit brings the comfort of Christ's tender, deep, powerful, intense feeling of His sympathy, of His love, of His passion, of His empathy to us. When we're tired, when we're weary, our Savior doesn't go, come on, pull yourself together, get a grip. Did you not see what I went through? No. He feels. He remembers when he was tired and thirsty. And he knows what it's like. And he's the Son of God who has the Spirit without measure. He looks at us as with sinful natures. He thinks, what must it be like to be in your shoes? He feels for us. He really does. Isaiah says, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He remembered them, and He bore them, and He carried them all the days of old. Now, I don't know why sometimes the Lord allows us to experience ongoing burdens, and we pray, and you might think, well, if He pitied me, if He sympathized with me, if He had affection for me, wouldn't He relieve me? I don't know why. But what I do know is, even if He allows it to go on, He still has affection for us, and He feels for us. And as that flows then into the second blessing He mentions, because He feels for us, He provides mercy to us. Affection and mercy. Mercy is the outworking of affection. And His mercy here is not so much speaking of not punishing us in that sense. It's a different word that's been used for that. It's speaking of Him providing relief. Whether that be a change of circumstance, or whether that be simply the strength to endure the trial, it speaks of, I see you're struggling, I've heard it, and I feel it, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to hold your hands. I'm going to come alongside. I'm going to see you through this. This is what the Word of God calls tender mercies. The mercies that flow from our heart that is tender to our sufferings. He's not hard-hearted towards us. He's not indifferent. That's why the psalmist prays things like Psalm 24 verse 6. Oh, I've got the wrong reference, but in the psalm you read about the Lord, do not withhold thy tender mercy. He is the God of all comfort. That's the verse. There's a sweetness in the verse. I'll squeeze it as much as I feel able to do. I pray for the Spirit to bless you with these things. And what we're going to see next week then is this experience of Christ that we have vertically with God is the pattern, the basis for we are dealing with each other. Having experienced this, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. We'll look at that next week. Father, we thank you. thank you for Christ, what a sweet and precious Saviour He is, would we know more and more the consolation in Him, His presence, His coming alongside, filling us with a sense of His love. We do pray for the Spirit's work among us, to shed abroad in our hearts not only His love but His sympathy. We do pray that we would know Your mercy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.